Blog Talk Radio.
My brothers and my sisters, good evening once again, and welcome to the PRF Table. I'm your host, Dr. Nate Dunlap. Also sitting here, one of the other hosts of this show is Mary Ann Williams, also known around here at the table as Mama. And we are here to bring you another exciting episode of the PRF Table. As those of you who have been with us for the last couple of weeks, this is week three, and we have been in conversations and dialogues this month surrounding Black history. Now, we don't follow themes here at the PRF Table, so we're not dealing with this theme of Black History Month. We're really just trying to uplift and empower people when it comes to just Black history, period. So tonight's show is entitled How to Value the Black Dollar. And for those of you who this may be your first time, we're really dealing with a series that is surrounding, as Adia said it last week, hashtag Black Money Matters, because we really want people to understand how important the black dollar is. And so tonight, we're just super excited. We have Dr. Prelo, and we have Jonelle Green, and Sister Corey Lynn Gordon. I'm going to get it right before the end of the night, my sister, I promise you. But we're going to bring all of these wonderful guests that is going to engage us in dialogue. And so we really want to just bring in Dr. Prelo and welcome her to the show. Dr. Prelo, how are you doing this evening?
I'm doing well. I'm very glad to be on with everyone and just looking forward to our conversation this evening.
Amen, amen. And then let me just tell everybody about Dr. Prelo. You know, she is, when I knew of her, but when I looked at the things that she has done, I was really blown away. So I can tell you, family, we are definitely fortunate and blessed to have her as well as the other two guests with us this evening. And for those of you who don't know her, let me just give you just a little bit about what I know about her. For one, I don't know if she wants me to say this, but she is Pastor, I'm going to say Pastor Prelo now. She, I don't know if it was an appointment or how that process went, but now she is a pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church in Winnsboro, South Carolina. So we are definitely super proud of her for that. She has a PhD in history. I believe it's in American and African-American, colonial African and colonial Asian. I just saw all that, Dr. Prelo, and was like, okay, she really, really has studied a whole bunch of history. So she's definitely going to be one to add so much value to our conversation. And where I met her is actually with my alma mater, one of my alma maters, which is Columbia Theological Seminary, where she's an MDiv student, and if I'm not mistaken, graduates this year with her MDiv. And so one of the greatest things I think also for her is being a professor, history professor for Benedict College in Columbia, South Carolina. And we both have some ties in South Carolina, particularly in Columbia. One of the things that we're going to do tonight, and if I can ask maybe to mute your mics on your end before we continue going forward. Dr. Prelo, we were talking, you and I were talking last month, and we were talking about Black Wall Street. And I know I was explaining to her that when I started reading up on Black Wall Street or Greenwood Ave, it was just really amazing to me how powerful and how impactful the black dollar was back in late 1800s and early 1900s. And I really wanted to start off our conversation, if we can, with talking about what did we do from a historical perspective? What did black people do, especially during that time, that we can pull to the forefront from today? Because as we deal in this month of black history, if we don't take anything from yesterday and be able to bring it to the forefront, then it seems like we'll either be reinventing the wheel, so to speak, or not learning the lessons from the past, which definitely affect our future. So if you can start us off with this conversation from your perspective of what you know from Black Wall Street and this whole theme of how we can just let all of these things of empowerment and history and education just intersect as we start off our conversation tonight.
Well, I think I'd like to get started by just making a very broad blanket statement. Early on in the context of African-American history, especially after we made that transition from slavery, after the Emancipation Proclamation was passed, declaring slavery to be illegal, African-Americans had to raise this question at the start of the 20th century. How do we, quote-unquote, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? And one of the ways in which African-Americans did that was to develop their own businesses and their own organizations. And so when we think about the 1920s, the era of black self-determination, one of the interesting points that we experienced going throughout the 20th century is that the one thing that segregation did do to the black community is keep the black community insular, in the sense that because of segregation, we had to have our own funeral parlors, our own churches, our own grocery stores, our own schools. The list goes on and on and on. And as a result of that, there was this idea that the black community developed and thrived because of this emphasis on black businesses. Now, we always make the argument that the black church is the center of the black community. And yes, I still believe that. But in addition to that, black businesses played a vital role in the context of the black community. So after segregation ended with the passage of the Brown v. Board of Education decision and the Civil Rights Act of 1965, and as more and more African Americans moved away from those quote unquote segregated communities and we were able to live anywhere, it raises this important question: where are the community organizations, or more specifically, where are the businesses that serve the black community specifically? And of course, we benefit from being able to shop anywhere, and that is definitely a blessing when we think about the context of 2015. But when we're trying to teach our young children about our history and our legacy, there's a long history of independently owned black businesses. And that's a history that our young people don't know about. So sometimes young people think they're reinventing the wheel, but really there's nothing new under the sun. You definitely need to get back to a point where we can reclaim and understand that at one point in time in the context of the black community, we had thriving, independent black businesses that were the heart of black America. So that's definitely one. Go ahead.
And I'm glad you said that. We need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, because one of the things that our guest from last week's show, Saeed Abdul-Kabir, was really driving home was a lot of this is up to us. We can no longer, if that's our position right now, act like somebody else is doing something to us when we have so much talent. He hit on so much last week about how talented we are as black people and how much money we have as black people. So we're not poor by any stretch of imagination, because we spend more money per capita out of any race in this country. So we know we have the dollars. It's just what we're doing with them. And that's why we're talking about, you know, how to value the black dollar in this conversation, because when we can learn how valuable our dollars were back then, and also possibly how they are today, then we have a definite better opportunity, in my opinion, to make sure we put things in place or take those things that are already in place or starting to emerge and bring those things to the forefront so that our people can do a whole lot better.
Absolutely. I think one of the key words you mentioned is the word value. Having an understanding not only of our history as it relates to black businesses, but even in a present-day context today, understanding that the black dollar carries power with it. And what I mean by that, thinking about the legacy of the civil rights movement, economic boycott. One of the first major struggles of the civil rights movement was the breaking down of segregated buses in Montgomery, Alabama. And what we understand from that is that black people refused to ride in segregated buses, and that protests went on for about a year. Black people walked, or they did carpools from churches to get people to work, and by basically refusing to support conditions that didn't uplift the black community, they were able to pass legislation that prevented segregation across transportation across the nation. So in the similar vein, when we think about many of the issues that are impacting the black community, whatever we define those issues are, we need to start thinking about critically, what are we supporting, and what are the things that we are supporting that is not uplifting the black community? And that's really not necessarily only an adult decision. We got to teach that to our children, too, because they don't understand that the issues that they are being impacted by, they are also counterproductive if they are putting their dollars in support of issues impacting the black community negatively.
Can I say something?
Sure.
Yes, sir. But let me, Janelle, let me introduce you so people can understand who we have on the show with us. The voice that you hear, ladies and gentlemen, is Jonell Green, and I'll let him just share some things with you as he feels need to. But one of the things that that I really appreciate about this young brother that's on with us today is he's in a community. He's in New York, and he's actually in a community. I'm gonna ask somebody who is not speaking just to mute your mic for me, if you will. Thank you, I appreciate that. And he's founded the Young Harlem Incorporated. He's CEO and founder of Extreme Dreamers. And I can tell you, he's also a graduate of another one of my alma maters, New York Theological Seminary, there in New York City. And there was something about you, Jonell, because we didn't know each other before graduation last year.
Yeah.
And I watched you, and then I watched you on Facebook. And so when it came the opportunity for this particular show, I said, I got to get this young brother, a young brother who's doing things, a young brother who is concerned about his community. And that's what we need to do. We're talking about valuing the black dollar, but Adia talked about, one of the other hosts of this show, she talked about how we have to value each other. And last week's show was entitled Investing in Ourselves. So if we don't bring our young brothers and our young sisters and our older brothers and older sisters, people who have wisdom and have done things, if we don't bring all of us to the forefront, then who else is going to do it? So I just wanted to bring that out so that people understand that who we have on the show with us tonight. So, Brother Green, Jonell, go ahead and take it away, please.
Thank you. Basically, I just want to say thank you for the opportunity to be on the show, and hello to all the guests that are here. Something that I heard that was very powerful that was spoken that I wanted to comment on is when we speak about our history, and one thing that behooves me when we have conversations, especially when I go to round tables or being a guest on certain shows or wherever I go, we have this conversation about history. We start at civil rights movement. We start, mm-hmm. Some people start from slavery, but in actuality, we was kings and queens in Atlanta Kemet. Mm-hmm. But when that, like, but we don't teach our youth or the generation about that aspect of black, about that aspect of wealth and value, you know, and from of being kings, of being queens, we don't teach them that. You know, the majority of times we have these conversations, we start from the perspective of slavery and end up in the civil rights movement. You know what I mean? And then now we're seeing how the main conversation is now it's about Wall Street and Tulsa. That's the main thing. And what's so deep about that is also forgot her name. She spoke in reference of the civil rights movement and how mm-hmm. how the black dollar is very important now. But the difference between now and then is because the civil rights movement was organized being sustainable and systematic. It was a sustainable and systematic movement. It wasn't a moment. And now in today, in 2016, everything we have is moments. So therefore, the younger generation, some of the other old, are not going to really, they look at it to the point that if something was to happen drastically that's affecting the African-American community, they think it's going to be over with within the next week. Strokey Carmichael, or Kwame Noah, he said if a white is killed on a campus, that the white Europeans are going to shut it down. But if a black is killed on a campus, we're going to get mad for 2 days and it's going to be over with. And it's the reality of today's society. So therefore, a lot of people feel like their money is their money. You know, like and now it's about teaching not only the value of what the dollar means in the black community, but also the importance of how finance was within us from day one, how we were kings and queens. And I think that's the problem within our schools. Like I have my own nonprofit, Young Harlem. We are a vendor for the Board of Education in New York City, Patterson, New Jersey, Newark, New Jersey, different other cities. And the curriculum that's in these schools are not talking about African kings and queens. We're not speaking about that. You know, and that's the major problem. Like it's Black History Month. All we're going to hear about is Martin Luther King, Malcolm X, Harriet Tubman. It was so deep. One of the main conversations that King spoke about, but before he died, he did say we need to take our money back. We need to take our money. Don't support Coca-Cola. Don't support of these banks or whatever. That's the king that was that really has been hidden, you know, from that perspective. But now we only hear about this facade about, you know, the boycott and, you know, and that was planned as well. You know, they planted Rosa Parks as well. Like, we only hear about certain things. We don't hear about the actual what really happened. How was African Americans, like, who was wealthy around that time? But when you compare it to now, many blacks now have a lot of money, many millionaires, and many of them are successful. But they feel like their money is their power in their own realm. And they feel like they have to keep it and spend it the way they want to spend it. Because now, if a moment happens, you know, they feel like it's going to stay that way. And that's that.
Well, one of the things that I'll go back again, Brother Janelle, to last week. That is exactly where IDEA started. IDEA started not just in slavery, but she started back in Africa. And so I'll just put that out there for those who are listening to tonight's show to go back to last week's show and really listen to that conversation, because everything you're saying is just confirmation about where we were in our dialogue on last week. And I thought of something interesting, and Dr. Prelo, you could jump in here as well. That's what's interesting about why we're doing this particular show in this series in this month of February, the way that we're doing it, is because, you know, my college-age children, you know, all they know is what is brought before them from a educational perspective inside of the school system. And that is the civil rights movement. That is the Martin Luther King. But at the same time, it's also what is brought upon us within the church. Think about how many programs are going on all over the country, in churches all over the place. And a lot of them, I'll just say in my community and a couple of communities that I'm connected with, it doesn't go beyond the black history. It doesn't go beyond the civil rights movement, because that's all that they know. A former professor of mine, Carlos Cardoza, said you can only know that which you already know. But you cannot do anything and you cannot provide any more than what you already know, what's already there as your basis of information or your basis of knowledge. So, Dr. Prelo, is there truth to that?
Well, I think context is everything. Unfortunately, mm-hmm. we relegate, and when I say we, I mean not only those outside of the black community, but sometimes those inside the black community, we relegate the teaching of black history to February. And sometimes we look to outside organizations to teach the narrative of our culture that we need to be teaching our own children at home. So it really begins at home, because if we wait and expect for the school districts to do it, unfortunately, sometimes our children are not being taught the basic narratives of their history. I mean, I have the opportunity to teach young people from all over the country, and I can't fault them for what they don't know. If they didn't get it in the school district, then it raises the question, well, who is in a position to teach it to them? So in many ways, it begins at home. And so, you know, I'm always very cautious when I'm on the air or I'm sitting on panels about black history, because we can spend a whole lot of time talking about, well, whose responsibility is it to teach the narrative? And I want to affirm that even before we can talk about the schools, or even before we even talk about our churches, that it really begins at home. But in the similar vein, it's also redefining what black history means. It's not an event or a moment tied to February started by Carter G. Woodson in 1911. When we really think about this idea of black history, history is not history because it's just history, but history is ever-present, an ever-important reality. I have the experience this year of teaching at a historically black college. Most of my prior teaching experiences have been in predominantly diverse or predominantly white universities. And so I'm asking myself, educator, what does it mean to teach African-American history in this context? And even though it's a historically black college, not all my students are black. I have students from China. I have students from all over enrolled in my classes. And the interesting point is that there is a narrative about black history that people have in their minds that is a false narrative. So on one hand, it is teaching about black history, but it's also unpacking those truths that are not true about the black narrative. And then we have this commodification of history. And so not only are we only talking about the heroes and sheroes of the black past, but we don't go beyond the very important reality that whenever we talk about any black movement, whether it is a movement started on the continent or a movement started here in the United States, that before we can get past the Malcolms and the Markhams, we have to think about the people who are on the front line, those individual African-Americans that define what black protests in the 1920s really looked like, what black protests outside of World War II really looked like. There were everyday people who made a decision to stand up for injustice as it impacted their important reality. And then we essentialize black history. Yes, the narrative is similar as it relates to the experiences of African-descended people in New Jersey, New York, South Carolina, but there are also particularly unique experiences as it relates to the black experience. So even when we're mentioning the word black, we have to be very careful and understand that, yes, we can utilize the word black, but it really is a pan-African experience where we both have shared history but also distinct history related to our particular reality. So I think overall when we think about what does it mean even to think about the black dollar, well, we also have to realize that we have to really begin with this understanding that black people have always owned their own businesses, but over time, because the context has changed, it raises the question of where do we see the black community responding to the needs of the black dollar in the black community, and where is even the black community now? So those are all important considerations. But as it relates specifically to this idea of black history, it's my contention that black history doesn't necessarily only begin in the context of those traditional organizations that we look to, meaning the church and the school. We really have to get back to a point where we teach black history 365 every day of the year, but it's about a daily conversation that we're having with our children and our young people, because that's the disconnect. It's not even the children.
Well,
it's adults that don't know it either.
But even speaking in that context, from in this generation, the majority of parents that are taught, the majority of the age limit of parents now in this generation, some of them are in their 30s and some of them are in their 40s. Like, if
absolutely.
You say that, if you speak it from myself, my mother didn't raise me. My father didn't raise me. My grandparents raised me. But my mother sold drugs. She was in jail. My father got killed in the streets. So at the end of the day, I'm automatically in a broken home. All my friends came from broken families in the 80s. Either your mother was on drugs or your father is in jail. This is a natural lineage of all my friends and family. You know what I'm saying? Growing up. So at the end of the day, what do we learn? What do we learn? Like so from that perspective of the black dollar of wealth, in my eyes. So the wealthy people wasn't people. When I was reading a book about the Black Wall Street, wealth was the person
absolutely.
On the corner selling drugs. That was the person
absolutely.
That was hustling. The person that was hustling, the person that I know that made $30,000 in one day. I wanted to be like that person because in my eyes, that's what was shown. So there was no strong me growing. I grew up and I went to Catholic school and everything. I dropped out in 10th grade and got my GED. Because at the end of the day, I wasn't dumb, I wasn't stupid, but I knew that what I was learning was not helping me be better in getting the black dollar. You know, I knew how to get the dollar, so I thought I used my ways and means to get the dollar. And that was more, and in my mind, that was more successful for me in doing what I was doing wrong than going to school, because school wasn't even important to me, because it didn't seem that way. You know, but I said, and this is the mindset of all the young people that's growing up in today's society. Like, I feel like it's powerful that you're able to teach in these schools, and but there's kids that can't even that will never even make to be in your classroom. So how do you teach? How do you talk to those kids? They will never make.
Absolutely. Well, first of all, can I jump in? I think the narrative that you're painting, I went from teaching at, first of all, I'm from New Jersey, so I know the reality that you just spoke about is not foreign to me. And when I made the comment that we need to begin in our homes, I'm not necessarily even talking about that we have to tell black history from this narrative of the middle class experience. Each of us has a unique experience that is relevant to our own families. Whether we describe whatever drama we describe in our family or story of success, when I think about the African American experience, it is an experience of triumph and also an experience of struggle. So at the very basic day, I feel like many of our young people, regardless of who their parents are or what their parents didn't do or what their parents didn't accomplish, don't have the sense of who they are in terms of their connectedness of their family unit, however you define that family unit. My grandmother was the matriarch of my family. Still is.
Yeah.
She came from South Carolina, working class backgrounds, and we can go on and on and on and on. So this whole idea of Black history, for me, it begins as family history, understanding not just the triumph in your family, but understanding how your family overcame and understanding what are the lessons that you take from that. And then we look at the broader lessons that we learn from our community. When we are in context in our community, we learn either to be like the people we are around or to make decisions that are different. But even that in and of itself is a learning moment as well.
So, brother, I
affirm everything you're saying. But as it relates to people who are not in my classroom, that's just a small percentage of the people that I interact with on a day-to-day basis. So the idea that you are bringing, it takes someone like you, it takes someone like me, it takes someone like everyone on this call to be able to go beyond these quote-unquote traditional spaces of education, to be able to be in a position, take a book to a barbershop, develop a program that's reading that gets Black boys while they're getting their hair cut sitting in a barbershop, getting them interested in reading. So I believe in teaching Black history or teaching about the Black experience, because to me history is relevant every day in ways that are unconventional, but in ways that reach everyday people right in the context of where they are. So, no, you don't have to have a four-year degree to learn something about your narrative. That's all
but,
I'm saying.
But Dr. Frelo, if I be honest, like, people with your credentials are not coming to the hood. You're not.
Well, I'm
people
from the hood, so I can't even. I can't even.
I'm not saying you per se. I'm saying that people in your realm, in your bracket, in your tax bracket, in your credentials, they're not coming to the community. They're not doing anything.
You know what, Brother Jonnell? This is Kavray Gordon. I disagree. I have to say that I disagree. And I think that there are more of us who, and I don't know when you say that credential and you say New York,
well,
New York.
I'm speaking about,
and so right now there's a lot of credentialed Black folks in Harlem. There's a lot of credentialed Black folks in the Bronx. There's a lot of credentialed Black folks who want to remain in Newark, New Jersey. There's a lot of Black folks who have a certain credential who are returning to the community, I think. I think we have come at this point and we understand that it is our role and it is our job to educate and to become responsible. I think that there's a conscientiousness that's going on where, just like I said, we realize that if we don't begin to control our narrative, if we don't begin to come back into the community and begin to rear our children, begin to have a seat on our school boards, begin to take have a say-so in our community councils and the boards, then we're going to be in a worse shape than we are right now, currently.
Who's speaking? What's your name?
My name is Kavray Lynn Gordon.
Ms. Gordon, okay, all right.
Yep. Okay, Brother Jonnell, and I was born and raised in the Bronx, and I was away for some time, and I've recently come back to my quote-unquote hood, and, you know, being here and last summer and seeing the children and knowing that I've been away from home and have done work in other communities has, you know, the Lord has really placed it on my heart to ask me, what have I done right back from where I'm from? And I don't think I'm alone in that, you know, and
absolutely.
I have to put myself and to insert myself into meetings. And one of the things that I find that we are most missing in the Black community is we are missing leaders, right?
And that's why, when we're talking
about Black history, we're still talking about Martin and Malcolm. Martin was dead. Both of them were dead the same year I was born. And I'm nearly half a century year old. Why are we still talking about Martin Luther King
absolutely.
And Malcolm X?
Absolutely.
Okay?
Absolutely.
And that was missing from our history. Where are our new leaders?
They're frauds. They're frauds. The one, like, I'm speaking from my community, the community of Harlem. The leaders in the community of Harlem are all about the dollar.
But my brother, you're making these broad essentializing statements, and I have to agree with my sister that what I don't want our listeners to walk away from this conversation is this us versus them mentality when we talk about
the
Black
community.
Wait a minute, can I finish, please?
First of all, I want
to affirm that there is diversity when we talk about Blackness, one, and there's diversity when we talk about the Black community. But I'll just say this, as my sister already affirmed, that if we see ourselves in a position where we can't find the black leaders in our community, or we perceive or we believe from our own experiences that there's a spirit of fraudulence related to black leaders, well, then we need to insert ourselves in context where we can be that leadership, or we can raise
exactly.
up young people to be that leadership. But I will say that we need to take a broad view around who we are looking to for leadership. Because as my sister already said, there are black people who got credentials however you want to define them, and some of them don't have credentials in the sense that they have a four-year degree or a doctorate or what have you, but they have this commitment to bettering the community so that I don't even want to say the next generation, but the generation that's with them can be in a better position to transform the institution for themselves. And so when we think about creating this idea of what it means to be in the hood, to go back to the hood, sometimes it's not as complicated as we make it. Sometimes in very simplistic notions, it is mentoring one child at a time. So I do want to disagree with you to the point that there are many people who don't even leave the hood who feel a very strong commitment to what is happening in the context of their community.
I remember you saying, Dr. Perlow, you just said that going to the barbershop and coming with a book to empower. You're saying from that standpoint, I'm talking about within the community, there's a lack of. There's a lack. I am in the
community.
Hold on, I'll let you talk. I didn't cut you off. I am in the community. And in the community that you never, people with your credentials are not in the community trying to help out like that. They aren't. They are not. They're not trying to do food drives. They're not trying to do coat drives. They're not trying to do stock drives. They're not doing nothing. They're not trying to give back to shelters. The only people that's really trying to make do something is probably a local church. Or that's it. It's really hard, especially in the Bronx, especially in Harlem.
But you're making a blanket statement, brother.
Hold on, everybody. Let me go ahead, because everybody can't talk at the same time. I hated to mute everybody's mic just now, but we're going to have to. I appreciate everybody's spiritness. I appreciate everybody's excitement, but we really want the listeners to hear, because remember what we're talking about. We're talking about how to value the black dollar. And what I always do is, because I have to do this as the host, I have to allow everybody to come out the gate from their context and from their perspectives, because this is what conflict transformation is all about. A lot of times we don't get to a point, especially when we're talking from different communities and different contexts, if you will. We talk to each other, but a lot of times we're not able to
we're
hear
not
each other. I want us to bring it back, because somebody just hit me up and they was like, are they just high-spirited or are they fussing? And it sounds like that sometimes. So if that's the perception, we want to just reframe that and still keep the excitement. Let me just say what I'm hearing from being on the outside looking in. I hear Brother Janelle saying, look, in my hood, where I'm at, he's not talking about in Georgia, California. He's like, look, what's going on right now in my hood is that people that have credentials, people who have a certain economic class, status, whatever the case may be, are not investing back into the community. We talked about a lot of that last week on last week's show. So, and we can respect that. I think every one of us that are listening right now can respect that. If any of us are looking and speaking from our context, if it's not happening in our own context, then it's not happening. I hear Dr. Perlow saying, if I'm wrong, you know, let me know. But I hear Dr. Perlow saying there's some things that can be done that is going to require individuals outside of those who have credentials. It's going to take those community leaders. And here's the interesting piece. Last week, Saeed talked about we have to do things not building one brick at a time, but he said one hole at a time, because there's a lot of holes to the black community, whatever we understand the black community to be. And so if there's no plugging up of the holes, not for temporary or Band-Aid fixes, but to withstand the pressures that come from this socioeconomic complexities that we have in a lot of our communities. I per se, personally, Dr. Dunlap does not live in a black community, but I'm still part black community. I've said on this show plenty of times before, just because, you know, there's not gunshots, and I'm from Philly, I'm from the streets of Philadelphia, so I do have a very strong black hood ghetto context of how I grew up. But just because I'm not living in that context anymore does not mean that I cannot be effective to where some of those things are actually going on. And so this is what I want to bring to Janelle, my brother. The reason I brought you on is because you are doing. You see what I'm saying? You are doing with the Team Dreamers, right? That's powerful. With Young Harlem Inc., that's powerful. And so what we have to do is be the ones that say, this is what somebody is doing in the community. And I think it's helpful even when we know that some other folks are not doing. I go back to the scripture, here I am, Lord, use me. I go back to that. So if you're doing what you can do, it's really about other people doing what they can do and also what God has called them to do. And I used to be in a place where I wanted everybody to be so involved with PRF. But I had to get to the point, because I knew that PRF is important, but I had to get to the point where I said, you know what, those who are willing to be a part of this ministry, let them come. And Dr. Prelo, when you mentioned about the taking the book to the barbershop, you know, that was something powerful all within itself. The reality is somebody can do it, but everybody's not going to do it. And
absolutely,
we really know that we want individuals who are going to do it. And see, for whoever that person is, whoever that brother is that takes that book to the barbershop, and we cut out some of the foolishness about what's going on in the sports and how much money this sport athlete is making per year, or Kanye with GoFundMe accounts, he's bankrupt. No, nobody care about that, but that's what the conversation is. So if we're going to change and shift the conversation, and I'll drop the mic after this, but if we're going to shift the conversation from how, from whatever we're talking about right now, whatever's not going on right now, and shift it to a conversation of how do we value the black dollar? What is it that we can do within our own context, within our own spheres of influence, to help bring awareness to how powerful our black dollar is? Those are individual questions, but they're also questions of community as well. So those are some of my comments. I just wanted to kind of bring the conversation back to where we started off at and see where it goes from here.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to say, I didn't want to be like if it was like I was fussing. I'm just very passionate when I had these conversations because all I was doing is just speaking from the framework of where I'm at, you know, in the community that I'm in, that I see, like, I'm from different aspects of it, like, from a political standpoint, from a community activist, being a community board, being a part of the community organization that we see. I see where this money is going, where it's being funneled, and it's not being funneled into our community, you know? And I think the black dollar will become important when our youth will see that the leadership that's in the community is official, and the leadership has movements in that moment. It's a trust factor, you know. Money is the most important object in all, especially in the urban inner city. Everyone wants to be rich. Everybody wants to have it. You know, it's like everybody want to be prosperous. That's what's very important in my generation. But at the end of the day, my generation is not going to give or not going to hold on. They're not going to give something that they don't believe in. You know, so they feel like if I go buy these designer sneakers, man, I'm gonna feel good about myself, you know, because I know the designer sneakers is what's important, you know. That's my generation, and it's sad, but at the end of the day, you gotta understand what we're dealing with. It's for their mindset, because they don't see no one, or see, it's hard for them to see people that are older that really care about them and also care about And because the majority of those leaders that they see or people they see around them only care about getting their money for their own benefit.
It's interesting, Brother Green, that you talk about the footwear, because I was looking at a study earlier, and it says that in Nielsen did a study in 2014 and said that the buying power in the black community will reach $1.3 trillion by 2017. This is 2016, so that's next year. And yet companies spend only about 3% to target black for them, right? And where we spend the majority of that $1.3 trillion, the four top categories is on electronics, utilities, groceries, and footwear. So that is definitely in line with what you're saying, in that your generation cares more about their what's on their feet than we do. Where we don't spend any money really is in new cars, alcohol, this is what the study said, entertainment, health care, and pensions, right? And it's sad. It's sad to know, and I think what you're talking about, or what I hear you saying, is that, you know, that you feel a disappointment in leadership in your community.
Disgusted, yes.
And that's what I hear you saying. And I think that we can all say, because if we look, this is a really, really important election cycle and election time. And after having a black family in the White House for 8 years, you know, we look at the vast majority of what's going on, and we don't see anyone on that stage on either side that truly represents us and that truly is speaking for us. I mean, there's some people who may, you know, they may come close to some areas, you know, and again, we may feel disappointed, because what is it that we're looking for in black leadership? And that may be why one hasn't emerged. You know, I was listening to Dr. Prelo, and I hope I said your name right, talking about the Black Wall Street. One of the things that has always touched me, you know, and when she talked about it, is our black schools. What a lot of people don't or fail to realize, I think, and one of the things that I learned from history is that, you know, when we were talking about when it came to separate but equal of our schools, there was a part of the community that never wanted integration, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that Black Wall Street was as successful as Black Wall Street was because of segregation. And segregation, we have found looking back, was much better for us in our communities than integration. Integration is where the breakdown of the black community and the black dollar and, you know, the black pride really begins to fall apart. When we were educating our own children, we could teach them about the value of the dollar and all those messages that we were talking about, and Dr. Prelo was alluding to earlier. We kept those messages contained. We kept our children focused on what it is that they needed to do. And so we spent, because they didn't want, you know, us to come to their restaurants, we spent the dollar in black restaurants. We spent the dollar in black barbershops. We spent our black dollars amongst each other. And our dollar stayed with inside the community. Right now, even in that same study, the dollar stays in Asian communities for 1 month, in Jewish communities for 20 days, in white communities for 17 days, and in black communities, the dollar stays in our community for 6 hours, okay? And so, again, part of this wonderful segregation and us being a part of the, you know, we now all want to, we don't want to go to, you know, the West Indian restaurant around the corner and sit down there with our family. As soon as we get our taxes, we want to go to Red Lobster, right? We want to go to, I don't know, any of these chains that are actually taking over New York City. And so that small business person is losing out, right? We don't want to, and they have to a lot of times sell things at a higher price, and then we say, oh, we're not going to go to black business because they cost too much, and I can go and get a coupon, and the perception, because it is a perception, that we're going to get a deal at Red Lobster if we rather than go around the corner, and it's just perception, right? And I think that's some of, you know, for me, this year is about changing the rhetoric. I think we spent a lot too much time on talking about race and on talking about issues that really don't have an impact. I came up in the 80s. I remember when apartheid in South Africa, I remember when there was a list that was put out at City College, because I was there with Dr. Jeffries and Professor Katume and some of those other really powerful professors. And I remember, you know, that there was a list and that we boycotted. And there, you know, all of these companies, and I remember companies like Entenmann's and Timberland and Coca-Cola and Pepsi-Cola. Coca-Cola and Pepsi-Cola were two of the big ones. And when black folks started to boycott those companies, those large companies, and we began to say, we're not going to spend our money. As a matter of fact, I remember even closer to home in Brooklyn one year when Heineken decided that they weren't, they said something about the black community for the West Indian Day Parade. And the next year, we boycotted Heineken completely. And they turned around and gave back sponsorship and did all that they could do to bring that Heineken back to the West Indian Day Parade. I think sometimes we really miss how powerful, you know, 1.3 trillion dollars is. And if we could just sometimes come together and say, you know what, we're not going to give you our money. We are not going to give you our money. We're not going to give you our vote. You know, we are going to withhold. We're not going to spend our money on Pepsi if Pepsi doesn't do X for our communities. If we could begin to get to that mindset, then we could begin to see some changes in our community. I don't say we should go back to segregation, and with the internet, that would be really, really hard to do at this point because we are now a global society. But we have to begin to harness our power with that dollar. We really have to begin to harness our power and begin to focus it in ways that that we can use it effectively to help our own people.
And Sister Correa,
what I hear you saying is mention the importance of intentionality, because the reality is that we don't live in a segregation age anymore. And in many ways, I always tell my students that we've lived longer as a nation under the institution of slavery than we have under the experiment of integration. So, yes, while some may be tired of talking about civil rights, well, the reality is that we're only really talking about 50 years. Since Brown v. Board of Education and this whole idea of integration. And so we can say that we know what integration really looks like, but this is still an experiment that we're still trying to live into. And so if we raise the question of what the black dollar looked like in 1950, clearly we're not in an era of segregation. But living in the South, definitely I'm from New Jersey, but living in the South, what I have experienced, and not making broad blanket statements, but those communities that were segregated, now that many black people have the option of not living in those communities, the businesses are no longer in those communities. So the key word that I want to carry as we near the end of our time is the importance of intentionality. I affirm supporting black businesses. In the same space, I also affirm exposing young people and children to the diversity of experiences that our parents and grandparents didn't have 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. So I believe that we have to utilize our black dollar, how many black dollars you have, and you have to utilize them with intentionality. And the reality is that we all may not live in, quote, unquote, a black community. What defines a black community, especially since so many black people live in very diverse, different kind of context? Mm-hmm. And even social media, I mean, you talk about the black dollar and social media, that's a whole other conversation in and of itself. So being able to be aware of the businesses that you can support, I mean, knowledge is power. Just basically understanding the businesses that you can support, even if you don't live in a community where you see that there are businesses that you can support. So understanding where you can actually send your dollar with intentionality.
And let me throw something into the conversation. Because things have evolved over the last 50 years, since a lot of us do not live in quote unquote or what would be perceived as a black community anymore, then there has to be something that grabs the attention of people in a particular community, in a particular context that is going to relate to them. And so one of the things that I want to make sure that everybody walks away from this show tonight, as we're talking about valuing the black dollar, is not so much about what all the problems out there, but what is that one thing that you can do? What is the one thing that you can do that you can show somebody, that you can show that young black brother, that young black sister, how to value the black dollar? Scripture says, how shall they, it talks about if we don't hear it, then how will we know? And we have to be the ones, not just talking about five of us that are sitting down at the table tonight, but if we don't do it ourselves, whoever the we is, then some people are just not going to get it, just like the Word of God. If the word does not come forth, how can we expect somebody to actually live that type of life that Jesus said he came to give? I came to give life and give life more abundantly. But if people don't sit down with them, and it reminds me of in the book of Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip was listening to this eunuch read out of the book Isaiah, and he asked a question: do you understand what you're reading? If he never asked the question, if he never engaged in the conversation, then what you'll see when you go into the book of Acts, you'll never see the dialogue. You'll never get to the dialogue. And that's something that is super critical that we have to do, whoever the we are. I know I'm doing it. I know the rest of us on this call
Absolutely.
Are doing it in a very different context. We are doing it. See, we have to leave away from this show tonight here on the PRF table knowing that there are some people out here that are doing it. My cousin Saeed said last week, if you don't have, he said health insurance, but he meant life insurance. If you don't have life insurance and you're a young person, 20, 30 years old, and you don't know how to get it, look me up on Facebook, get my contact information, and I will help you get it. Now,
Perfect.
Once somebody offers to help, if you don't accept the help, then I don't want to hear any more conversation or complaining or griping if you don't accept the help. But there are people that are out here that God has placed in this society, in our society, in our communities, in our families, that are here to help continue going after those who just don't seem to get it. So we can't give up. We can't give up.
Absolutely.
Because people don't want to do something in Harlem, in Philly. I was astounded when I was out of the country last week. And I was listening to the show a couple times since then, since I've been back this week. And one of the things that Saeed mentioned, he's from Philly, because, again, he's my cousin, and he talked about a place called Ridge Avenue. And so I'm bringing Black Wall Street. The reason I'm bringing up Black Wall Street is to give us some point of entrance into the conversation. And so if I bring the point of entrance into the conversation because I don't really understand my community, he showed me something last week. He showed me or from the conversation last week, a place called a street called Ridge Avenue. And he talked about all the black businesses. He talked about in the 60s, all the black businesses and the barbershop and the hairdresser. This is in my own hometown. I didn't grow up in that section of Philadelphia, but it's in my own hometown. So what Saeed has done is said, look, for my young brothers in the hood in North Philly, because that's the area that it's in, let me take you to a place and show you and talk to you about what's actually here now and what you do. And now that brings that individual, we're just going to believe it through faith, that individual is going to say, you know what? All the Chinese people didn't, all these Chinese stores on this one block, black people own these? Yeah. And so at some point you're going to have to get to the question of what happened. And that's why Black Wall Street is powerful to me. Greenwood Avenue is powerful to me because it gives us something that we can say, this is something that we know happened. And I just believe that there are so many places around this country, so many communities that are doing great things. And so we don't want the enemy to get no credit for being in people's minds that we're not doing.
Absolutely.
Because we are.
Yeah.
I know that we are. And I want to share something real quick. And if we go over tonight, we have the ability to go over. If anybody has to leave, then we understand. We want to, you know, make sure we bless you as you go. But here's something that from an educational perspective, by 1921, the population in Tulsa was 98,000, so almost 100,000. 11,000 of them were black. So the black population was about almost 9% of the population. Here's what they had: 2 black newspapers. 3/4 of their children were now in school. It had the second lowest black illiteracy rate of any county in the state of Oklahoma. They had 13 churches. And here's what really, really amazed me. They talked about the curriculum in one of the books. They talked about the curriculum of Booker T. Washington High School or school. In each grade, the lessons that they were learning really is what set them up for success. For those who are freshmen, and I'm not going to go through the whole list, but one of the things I thought was really interesting was one of the lessons that they learned as freshmen was Latin. As a sophomore, one of the classes that they had to take wasn't an elective, was economics. They had civics as juniors. The senior class, they learned bookkeeping and psychology. All of these right and left brain type of classes, not geared just towards one thing or another. And I thought about that. Why were they learning some of these type of lessons? Why were some of these classes required? Because the industry required it. So they didn't want them to get out of school and become business owners and not know how to look at their books. Let's think about some of our black athletes. Matt, let me stress that. Let's think about some of our athletes, right? Let's think about some of our individuals in the music industry. If you come from Philly in a crack-infested neighborhood like I grew up, and now all of a sudden you make it, you can't be expected to value that black dollar. They can't even be expected to value the dollar, period. But if you learn it young enough, when it comes into your lap, then you have a better opportunity of being able to deal with it. It shouldn't be a question in any of our minds, especially those of us who are speaking tonight, of why a lot of black people do not value the dollar, let alone the black dollar. Because you have to go back and say, well, were they taught how to value it? How can you value something that you never was taught that had value?
You know, absolutely. And not to throw this in at the tail end of our conversation, but, you know, we've been doing a whole lot of talking about valuing the black dollar. It's hard to value the black dollar when you're trying to survive. So that's another side of the conversation that we haven't even tapped into. You know, and it just occurred to me as I was listening to you talk about athletes and musicians, entertainers, et cetera, coming from the context of any hood or any black community that we define, that in some ways they become the exception. They shouldn't be the exception, but they become the exception that, quote-unquote, made it out, and they got out, however you got out, whether it was through athletics, through education, goes on and on and on. But some people in our communities can't really stop and think about investing when they're trying to figure out how to survive, when they're trying to figure out how to pay gas versus paying food in the context of their household. And the other thing that I'll add is that we mentioned black athletes a whole lot, but in the similar token, we have not mentioned the large numbers of our youth, especially black boys, who are expelled from school. So we're talking about valuing the black dollar, but in the same token, the numbers of our youth who are expelled from school and are not even placed in the context where they can succeed. So there's so many, it's just not a conversation around the black dollar, so many segues into thinking about what does it mean to lift our community one child at a time. But I find hope in this idea of entrepreneurship. Now, we may not walk around our community saying entrepreneurship, but it's there. Whenever I arrive and I hit home to any context of any urban community in Jersey City, Bayonne, Newark, et cetera, I see black entrepreneurs, whether they're selling socks or selling DVDs. It's the spirit of entrepreneurship. And I think there's a disconnect because sometimes we feel like what we do is something brand new and creative, what we're doing right there in that context. But we've always had this history of survival and overcoming and doing so very creatively, might I add.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, let me do something. We have Adia that I believe she's one of the other hosts of the PRF table, and she's coming in at the tail end of the conversation. So, Adia, something is burning inside of you, so I definitely want to make sure I pass the mic to you.
Yeah, good evening, everybody. Definitely have enjoyed the show. My cousin Nate probably may not know, but I minored in history, and definitely have a love for African-American, colored, Negro, black history, however you want to call it, for the flavor of the month or the year. But I have enjoyed everything that has been said on tonight. I love the passion, and I always tell people I love my people. No matter how crazy or zany the idea may be, the passion in our voice, you know, the way that we move, the vigor, the swag that we have, I love my people because there's something that is unique about us that no one has been able to duplicate, imitate it, but has never been able to duplicate. And so I love everything about our culture, and I'm so passionate about knowing where I came from, even though I can't tell you the exact country or the tribe where my roots derive from, but I'm glad to know that I'm here. And so I think that everything that everybody has said definitely has a place. And one of the things that we talked about on last week was not just being a talker, and the Word of God tells us don't just be a hearer of the Word. Don't just talk about the Word. Don't talk about what it is that we want to do, but to do it, to be able to apply that which we have heard. And I think that we are all in our own capacity, in our own communities, have the platform to do that, even if it's just starting a small group, even if it's just sending emails out weekly or text message or posting something on Facebook that will pierce the very hearts of people who may not have known the information prior to you putting it out there. But what I want to say before I just get off and just continue to listen as we wrap up for tonight is that as we talk about the black dollar, I think some of the things that we also have to consider when we look at, you know, Tulsa, Oklahoma, the Greenwood community, in the 21st century where we are right now is how do we go from, and this is just a couple of questions, how do we go from wanting to make sure that our children were educated by people that looked like them? How did we go from owning businesses to now giving our dollar away where it does not even cycle through our community one good time? And so I ask that because a lot of times, because we dare to want to be accepted, sometimes we will give away our birthright like Jacob and Esau. We are willing to give away our birthright because we want to be accepted. We want to let people know that we, too, are not just one-third of a human, but we are a whole human being just like you. That just because you thought that my skull looked different doesn't mean that I'm different than you are. If you cut me, I will bleed the same way you do. But I think sometimes until we can understand that we no longer have to be accepted by people, by some people that will never accept us, regardless of what we do, regardless of how much money we have, regardless of the level of education, regardless of even becoming the president of the United States of America, that there are still going to be people that will not accept us. Until we understand that, we will never be able to fully comprehend the value that we have in our money and in ourselves can never receive the stamp of approval by people who will not accept us. And I think we have sometimes gotten so wrapped around that we now are culturally conditioned without even knowing it. That it is a daily religious routine of getting up in the morning and brushing your teeth. And so it is now a part being a behavior that has been passed down from one generation to the next. without ever having to say that this is actually what we're doing because of us wanting to be accepted. And I think that that cycle, that needs to be broken so that we think first before we spend our dollar, because we understand that if we give this person our dollar, whether it's the Chinese hair store on the corner where they can tell you more about black hair care products than you know about, then we'll think again. Instead of spending that dollar, we'll say, you know what, I'll just put this dollar away or maybe invest this dollar and become a black hair care entrepreneur myself, which is I give jobs to people that look just like me. And sometimes I think that once we begin to understand how powerful our dollar is and that we don't have to be accepted by everyone and that it is okay and to rest in that, I think we'll start to see a change in where we spend our dollar, how we spend our dollar, and how much of our dollars we're spending in communities that could really sometimes care less about us at the end of the day. And that's all I wanted to add, but I've truly been blessed by the show, have loved all of the passion, and have loved every comment that was made. And I pray that on tonight that we will just take it from this platform and begin to continue to tell the story about how our families have made it over, because we have done that. And I just thank you so much, Nate, for all of the guests that are on the show. I thank you, and I hope that tonight is not your last night, that you will listen to the other shows that we have and that something will be said or done that will prick your heart to tell other people that this is where they need to be, that there's a seat at the table on PRF for them every Thursday night. Thank you, and y'all have a blessed night.
God bless you, dear.
Amen.
Listen, let me do this, because I want to make sure that we honor all of the guests, all three of you who have stayed with us this long. I was telling Brother Janelle a few minutes ago, I said, this used to be a two-hour show. We couldn't do it in an hour. And just God just said, let's bring it back to an hour and 15 minutes so that we can make sure that we're able to place this in people's hands that we meet on the streets or in the barbershops. So one thing I wanted to do was to make sure that I give everyone just a few moments. Those of you who are our special guests this evening, we have about 7 minutes left before we close out for tonight. So I want to start with Brother Janelle, and for one, thanking everybody, but give us a takeaway. We're talking about how to value the black dollar. Give us something, if you can, that can be done in your community or something that you're doing in your community that helps push us to this place of where we are seeing that, yes, there are some of us who do value the black dollar. And I have to say it like that because, again, I want everybody to take away from this show tonight, not that nobody's valuing the black dollar, but that there are some people who are. And the conversation has to change from us. So once you speak about it, then I can say I know somebody who is doing it. So I give everybody a minute if you can. If you can hold your mule to a minute down the stretch. So, Brother Janelle, let's come to you first. Thank you, sir.
So basically what Dr. Prelo was speaking about young people of being expelled, what Young Harlem Inc. does, we operate as a community board organization, a CBO. When you look into the New York City Department of Education curriculum, they have rules and guidelines and coded letters in which you suspend a child. If a child is suspended, they have the option to either go into a CBO or to go on a suspension site. We act as a liaison that each child, before they get suspended, they come into our organization, and then within coming to our organization, they go with our curriculum, and by listening and by being empowered through our curriculum, 9 out of 10 times they join. So we specialize in behavior modification, in which we modify the behavior of the individual who 9 out of 10 times it's not about them going through situations that they cannot obtain no hope, but it's about them trying to help them find themselves, because we believe that many of our youth is not at risk, they're not at hope. And if some of them don't have any hope in the household, some of them don't have any hope, but even if it's in the church. So that's what Young Harlem Inc. does, and we've been doing this for quite some time, you know, and doing the work, the field work. Also, we do community work as far as, like, giving back to the community, doing coat drives, doing sock drives. In New York City, the number one thing that's not given into shelters is socks. Coats, underwear, you name it, is given to shelters, but the majority of shelters are not getting socks. brand new socks. So what we're doing, we have a sock drive that we're doing until March 1st. And I feel like, you know, even in this context of the black dollar, it's like even from the perspective of being professional, it's always, I think what my 2016 quote-unquote resolution is for me and the work that I do is that I don't want to be tolerated. I want to be appreciated. Because oftentimes people only deal with us as Dr. Freyland, and, you know, as for like, you know, even in various fields, they only deal with us the way they want to deal with us. You know, I feel like for myself, like, perfect example, it's funny how it's how God worked it, how I'm even having this conversation. Yesterday I had to meet with the state insurance fund. I had an audit. The reason why I had an audit, because first of all, I wanted to get my premiums loaded for my general liability and for my workers' comp. So basically when I met with the auditor was showing me everything. It was a great audit. Everything was great. But one thing I noticed that my agent had me with high premiums. My agent had my organization listed in the New York State Insurance Fund as a salesperson. Therefore, my premiums was $30,000 for the whole year. As far as the budget, $30,000 for the whole year, which is unacceptable because at the end of the day, I'm paying too much. I'm a 501c nonprofit. I shouldn't be paying that much, right? But then what made it enrage me even more, but had me upset, is that the agent that I deal with, these guys are all upstate New York. I told myself last year I'm looking for black owned companies or a company that can help me get this general liability insurance. I'm going to spend my dollar with someone of my own kind, but I can't find any. And the people that I'm dealing with, I know they're racist and they're very nasty on the phone to me. But not only that, my paperwork was messed up. So as far as even with all of us in our own personal businesses we have going on, is to make sure the black dollar that we are generating and earn is not being taken for granted.
Wow. And I'm going to tell you what we'll do, Brother Janelle. We've had a couple of people who have been guests on the PRF table from the Philadelphia area, for one. So we'll make sure we make that connection. And one thing that I want to do before we go to the next guest is make sure that we put your information out there on the site. So we got about 6 minutes left. Let me go ahead and get these other two guests in to give them a couple of minutes before we shut down for tonight. So, again, my brother, we thank you so much for being with us. And the conversation is not over. Just
anytime,
because we go off, yeah, we have the ability to continue the conversation on Facebook, and we have the ability to come back and do shows whenever we want to here on the PRF table. So with that, I want to go to Sister Prelo, Dr. Prelo, we want to just bring you back into the conversation and let you just give us some words of wisdom and something that we can do, something that the people can take away on how to value the black dollar. Dr. Prelo?
Well, I think education and knowledge is everything, and not necessarily in an informal sense. We're taking a few minutes to spend with the child to teach them about valuing themselves, number one, but two, to teach them that they have choices, where they can shop, where they can spend their money, how they can invest. And so I think mentorship makes a big difference in the life of anyone as it relates to valuing the black dollar.
Amen, amen. And thank you. Thank you so much again for your work and being a student of history, because we have to have a good understanding about what has happened so that we don't repeat some of the things that has happened in the past that wasn't so pleasant. So, again, thank you once again. And last but not least, my sister Gordon, you so much. Go ahead and please bless us with some words of wisdom and something that we can do to show how we value the black dollar in our communities.
Well, again, thank you for allowing me to be on the show. There's so much, and I'm so honored to be with both of your guests. I think that the one thing that I can continue to do is to continue to do what I've always done. You know, what I wanted to say before to Brother Green, when we got real passionate, is that, you know, like Dr. Prelo said, it starts in our homes, right? So I could actually right now proudly say that as we speak, my son, who is in Flint, Michigan, him and some of his friends who actually do some rapping and so forth, they put together up in Rockland County in Haverstraw, they actually put together a water drive. This is just local kids right, who or local young black men who put together, who one of the guys that he works with, they work in, like, you know, a place called the filling station. It's just like a sub shop. And they got the community to come together and donate water. And they took the day today to drive that water, a full, I think it's like a 28-foot U-Haul truck, to drive the water to Flint, Michigan. Okay? And so, you know, when it starts in our homes, it starts in our homes, right? And so, you know, if there's nothing else that I've taught my son, I've taught him the value of community and being able to give back into that community, you know, and then that spreads in the communities that he's in. And, you know, and also I wanted to say, since I'm here in New York City, Brother Green, if there's, you know, I don't know exactly what credential you're looking for, but if there's something that I may be able to help you do, since I'm just, you know, one IRT train ride away from you, please feel free to reach out, and I'll make sure that that I at least get you some socks down there towards your sock drive. And I'll make sure that everybody in my network, you know, can also contribute to that drive that you're doing. Because, you know, it is about networking and helping each other, you know. And I think a lot of times everybody has their own mission, and we forget sometimes that we need to help each other's mission. So, again, I just want to put myself out there that if there's something I can help you do, I'm willing to do that.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Let me leave us with something. I guess my challenge is going to be for everybody who's been with us is to not let the conversation die, not let the dialogue end with us going off the air on tonight. I want to give us a couple of things. The first thing is think about what's going on in your community. And I want everybody to ask themselves that question. What's going on in my community? What's in my community? I want you also to think about what's going on in your family, what's within your family. And the other thing I wanted you to think about is what's in your neighbor's house or what's going on in your neighbor's house. And because this is a ministerial-based radio show, if we had to say it like that, what does God say about it? We talked a lot tonight about what we see, what we observed, what's the reality in the communities in which we live. But I have to say, we have to go back to this centralized question. What does God say? And what does God say? And when we're talking about black money matters, talk about how to value the black dollar, I'm going to give you a scripture that I think is going to be, that I know is going to help you. And it comes out of Deuteronomy 8 and 18. And some of you may have heard the scripture where the word of God is real clear. And it says that God, he's the one who gives you the power to create wealth. He's the one who has given you the strength to be successful. So if we can use that scripture, for those of you who are listening and still with us, use that as a focal text and realize that everything that we're trying to do, we can't do it within ourselves. We can't do it within our own strength. It's only what God gives us. And he's given every last one of us the power. So we don't have to live in certain places of poverty. I'm going to leave it there for tonight. Join us next week because we're going to be dealing with relationships between black banks and black churches. It's going to be a powerful show, I'm telling you. Join us again here on the PRF table. This is Dr. Dunlap. God bless you. We love you. We'll see you next week. Peace.